And I invite you to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we tonight continue in our study of Colossians, a book that's a letter that has a theme as the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And I trust that what we consider even this evening, as we're still working on the introduction to this wonderful letter, will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Many years ago, at Northwestern University, they had a life-saving team that would go out into Lake Michigan and help people that would maybe have trouble with boats that would go down and would be dashed up against the rocks and such things. And on September 8th, 1860, a boat named the Lady Elgin foundered near campus and sunk. A ministerial student named Edward Spencer personally rescued 17 people from this ship as it went down. Now, the exposure to the cold water there in Lake Michigan so damaged his health that this young man, Edward Spencer, was unable to continue preparation for ministry. He never really fully recovered from the blow this was to his health, and he died some years later. Now, that's an interesting story, but the part that really caught my mind, caught my attention, was that it was noted during his funeral that not one of the 17 people that he saved ever came back to say thank you. Now, that in my mind is incredible. That a young man would not necessarily give his life, because he didn't die, but would at least give his health, would give his career, if you will, would give all of his ministerial goals, would set those all aside, in a sense, to rescue people from a boat, and not even one of the 17 would say thank you. Now, you might be thinking, why would you begin a lesson from the book of Colossians with that story? Well, let's review a little bit, guys, from Colossians chapter 1. And let's consider yet again, by way of review, how Paul prayed for these believers. Beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, again, this is a little bit of a review. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it." Now you say, heard of what? Well, that's a reference back to verse 4, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul's referring to hearing the fact that they put faith in Christ. Back to verse 9. Paul says, "Since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you." You say, what did Paul pray? Well, the specific request comes right after this in verse 9. It says, "to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You say, what did Paul pray? He prayed one specific thing. This prayer is lengthy. And if you read through the prayer, it's easy to lose it. But Paul's praying for one specific thing, that these believers would be controlled by God's will. And I'm taking that word filled in verse 9 to refer to being controlled by. You know, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You say, what does that mean? Be controlled by the Spirit. So Paul had a single request for these believers. You say, what was the request? That they would be controlled by God's will. You say, why? Why is that so important, to be controlled by God's will? Well, that's the second thing that we see in the text. There was a specific purpose to that single request. And that purpose we see in the text here in verse 10. Paul writes, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." So there's one request. I'm praying that you guys will be controlled by God's will. You say, why? There's a specific purpose. So that you would live a life that pleases God. As he puts it here, walking worthy of the Lord, that walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Now you might say, okay, what does that look like? And if you remember from last time, I know it was a couple of weeks back,
Paul gives us four participles that tell us what it looks like to live a God-pleasing life. And you'll pick those up in your verse 10. The first one, it has to do with doing good works. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. If we want to have a life that pleases God, what does that look like? It means we're doing good works. We're bearing fruit. And people ought to be able to look at your life, look at my life and say, you know what? That guy's out there doing a lot of good things, things that would honor the Lord. That should be part of our life. It doesn't save us, obviously, but it pleases God once we know Christ to engage in good works. And then the end of verse 10 has the second one. Paul says, increasing in the knowledge of God. What does it mean to have a life pleasing to God? It means not only doing good works, but growing in the knowledge of God. We're studying the Scriptures. We're getting together, even as we do tonight. And we're, for many of us, reviewing. For some of us, maybe learning. How do I please God? We're growing in what God is like. And then thirdly, he says in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Life is filled with trials. And one way we live a life that pleases God is that we learn how to patiently endure these trials. And then finally, he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And as he thinks about giving thanks to the Father, that takes Paul's mind, I hate to say away, but yet to focus on this point of why we would give thanks to the Father, which is the title of tonight's message, Giving Thanks to the Father. Two Christians were overheard having a discussion about what is true Christianity. And one came to the conclusion, I am absolutely convinced that a key mark of true Christianity is thankfulness. And the other gentleman kind of paused and he said, I disagree with you. And the first guy was kind of surprised and he said, what do you mean you disagree? And the next gentleman then remarked, I don't think it's a key. I think it's the defining mark of a Christian. The defining mark of a believer is thankfulness. You say, how can you say that? Well, Pastor Custer kind of tipped us off this morning because Pastor Custer focused this morning as he was preaching on the Trinity, that our salvation rests completely in God and His work in Christ through the power of the Spirit. And none of us can make any claim at all to deserve to be Christians. If we really have a handle on grace and how incredible it is, then we would be giving thanks to the Father. And that's what Paul is going to focus on, even as we continue to read in this prayer. So in just a second, what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus on the three reasons in this prayer that Paul says we should be a people that are known by giving thanks to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come tonight, that we can open Your Word, that we can come to this book, Lord, with reverence, knowing that the words we look at this evening are God-breathed words, inspired words, special words, words, Lord, that You have blessed us with so that we can please You by trying to understand You better, understanding better how great this gift of salvation really is. Not just so we can understand it, Father, but so we can live lives that would reflect it. That we could live lives that would give thanks to You, our great Father. Lord, to that end, we pray that You'd be glorified in the message tonight. That Your Spirit would illumine these God-breathed words to us, that our understanding would be illumined to the Word. That Your Spirit would do a work within us, Father, that He alone can do. To Your praise, to Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul talks about his heart for these people. that they would please God in every way, including, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. You say, why is Paul so excited about giving thanks to the Father? Well, he mentions three things, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why should we be such an incredibly thankful people? Because God is a God who has graciously qualified us. You say, what does that mean? It means that we are not worthy to be saved. You don't qualify someone who doesn't need it. Now, in my translation, the New American Standard, it says, who has qualified us. In the King James that some of you have, it reads, made us meet. In other translations, they translated something like this, he has enabled us. You say, why has God qualified us or made us meet or enabled us? And the obvious answer is because we needed it. Because we are not worthy to be saved. You know, here I am, a born-again believer, preaching to a group of people I trust that are equally born-again believers, having experienced the work of grace that I'm not worthy of, you having experienced the work of grace that you're not worthy of. This verb here, worthy, is used in a noun form in a couple places. I think you'll recognize them. I'll just read them for the sake of time. But many of you remember the story. It's recorded back in Matthew 8. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant's paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I am not what? Worthy. Same word. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Matthew 8:8. The centurion, no, don't come in my house. You are the Lord. I am nobody. I can't even have you come in my house. It's not right. I'm not worthy. It's the same word that John the Baptist used back. Matthew records it in chapter 3 and verse 11. John's out baptizing people under repentance. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not what? I am not worthy to carry. John says, there's coming someone after me. And this is someone that I am not even worthy to carry his shoes. Because the fact that these shoes were on his blessed feet, that's too much. That's what it means not to be worthy. Last week, some of you prayed for us, Nance and I appreciate that greatly. We did a marriage retreat I preached up in Colorado in Beaver Creek. It's a place near Aspen. It's a gated area. You can't get inside, you know, because there's guards at the gate. And then I thought it would be a community, but it's not a community. It's kind of like a gated city. And you go up the mountain and you find out there's all these just incredible resort areas right at the slopes where people ski. And I'm not a skier. But we were up there and I soon learned that we were out of place. I mean, we were not worthy to be there, if I could put it that way. We're in a room. You know, Nance looked it up later, a room that usually during ski season rents at $500 a night. And we're up there with the church group because it's off season and nobody wants to be there. So they rent it out real cheap because you can't ski. They call it mud season, I'm told. And we go into this room and, you know, the guy comes in and puts us here. Do you want your bags here? Or do you want your bags here? Or do you want your bags here? And thankfully, the pastor knows that I'm out of my element. So he said, hey, Greg, just so you know, it's normal protocol to slip the guy, you know, $5 and say thanks. And I thought, wow, OK, you know, I guess I should have known that. The guy's taking us around the room saying, here's the safe. Just in case you need to use the safe. I'm thinking a safe. What do I need a safe for? You know, I mean, I don't have anything that's valuable enough to steal. And rather than showing me how the safe worked, which is no value, I wish he would have showed me how the shower worked. I've never been in it. I've never been in a digital shower before. You know, I go in the shower and it is a digital readout. What temperature do you want the water? I never thought about, you know, we just have the old-fashioned kind. You just turn the lever, and if it's too hot, you go right. And if it's not hot enough, you go left. So this has digital readout and kind of interesting. So we're in this place, and we went out to eat and the sermon that evening and came back. Our beds had been turned back, if that's the right word. They took the comforter off. They fluffed the pillows. They rearranged everything and put chocolate out for us. And I thought, wow. And then the next morning, we went out and had a little breakfast or whatever, went to the morning service, came back, beds were made. Went hiking a little bit in the afternoon, took a nap, came back, went to an afternoon service or early evening service, came back, beds were made again. That is better than home, you know. Just an incredible place. The man who invited me to preach, great brother, I had good fellowship with him. He said, Greg, when you preach, do you like a pulpit? And I said, well, somewhere just to put my Bible would be nice. And he said, okay, I'll talk with him. He said, because the pulpit rental fee is $500. And I said, wow, I hate for you to have to pay that. I know, but that's just the kind of level that this place was on. Okay? And, you know, we walked through town. It was just incredibly nice. And one of the little places in the town was a real estate place. And we just kind of looked, and they had a house for sale. And I just thought it'd be fun to just look at the picture. And it was a very nice home. And then I saw the price, and I forget exactly what it was, but I think it was $5.4 million for that house. That's a little bit out of our budget. And now you say, why do I talk about this place? Because it was very clear in my mind that I didn't belong there, that I was not worthy, that I didn't find myself thinking, you know, I deserve this. The whole time, I was really blessed to have Nancy with me because we got to just spend some really nice time just kind of walking around and hanging out and just having some date time, just the two of us. And it was special. And there was that sense that, honey, this is so beautiful. We don't deserve to be here. But it's great. And I was thankful the whole weekend. And that's what Paul is saying about our salvation. What Paul is saying in this prayer, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Guys, being in a place like Aspen or Beaver Creek is a drop in the bucket compared to the fact that God has qualified us to be His people. That's what salvation is. Notice in verse 12 it says, who has qualified us to share, again, in my Bible it says, in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that word inheritance literally is the portion of the lot. You say, what's that all about? It's a reference back to Old Testament Israel, where the different families in the different tribes, once they got to the promised land, would each be given a portion of the land, an allotment of the land. And thus it's the idea here of an inheritance, which is a fine translation. It's the idea even today, if you want to think of it this way, of here's a very wealthy family. And as the mom and dad would pass away, they would leave all of their wealth to the children, each one getting a portion of the inheritance. That's salvation. It's something that we're not qualified to receive. You don't deserve to be saved. Every moment we come into this room, and out of this room too, we should be thinking, I can't believe that God saved me. And that thought ought to so overwhelm us that we ought to just be thinking, man, I can't even believe I'm singing with these people. You know, here's Mark leading us in a song. I can't even believe that I'm singing with the group of forgiven people. I don't belong here. You know, the shower is out of my league. They're always making my bed and changing my bed, and it's so nice and so expensive. That same sense of I don't belong that had in my heart fueled thankfulness ought to be the same sense that I don't belong in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has qualified us, and He's given us this inheritance in the Old Testament to His people. In the New Testament, we would say it's salvation. God has qualified us to be His people. And we don't deserve it. But here we are. And that will encourage thankfulness. Why is it that you and I struggle with not being thankful at times? Because we think we deserve to be saved. And it's no big deal. And that's a problem. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but there was just a person who once said to me, "Hey, Pastor Greg, you know, I'll never forget the first day I sang in the choir. I came to Trinity and I'm thinking about God and I'm thinking about how salvation is so wonderful and I'm singing out and I'm just wanting to praise God. And then I got in the choir and I was so incredibly surprised to see all of the people at Trinity singing without smiling, with no emotion, with no sense of joy, just singing words. And I thought, I would have never thought that sight would have been what I expected. Because I thought I would be in the choir and I would see people smiling this big." You say, so now you're going to try to encourage us with emotional worship. Absolutely yes. God did not make you emotional so that when LeBron James hits a 3-point shot with 1 second, you would jump up and do a double backflip. God made us emotional so that we would give Him glory in a way that pleases Him. Worship without emotion is insincere. I've said this before. If you don't believe me, guys, tell your wife you love her with no emotion. "Honey, I love you." And then watch the disappointment in her eyes as she struggles with, "I wonder if that was sincere." Now, I want to be cautious because emotion in and of itself does not equal sincerity. But the fact of the matter is, Paul said we should be giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because He's taking people like me and like you. And none of us are worthy. But He still qualified us to be His people. Praise God. That's one reason why we should always be giving thanks to the Father. But there's a second reason. And you see it right after this in the same text. In verse 12 again, "giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Second reason, verse 13. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness." You say, what's that all about? Well, let's think back before we knew Christ. We were captives of darkness. And the idea here of domain, the King James has the word power. It's the sense of authority. Before we were saved, we were not looking for God. Pastor Custer made that point very well again this morning. And I know you've heard people say, "My whole life I've been a religious person and I just was looking for God." I don't doubt that they mean that. They're just very confused. Because no one goes through life looking for God. Adam and Eve sinned and they hid. God came looking for them. That's the kind of God we serve. We were captives of darkness. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against," here it comes, "the world forces of this darkness." You say, who's he talking about? Satan and his demons. We were captives of that kind of darkness. But then what happened? Well, look at the text, please. It says in verse 13, "He rescued us." You say, what's that all about? We were liberated. We were set free. Here we are under the control of Satan and his demons. We're not looking for God. We're captives. We're like that Somali. No, stop. Not a Somali. We're like that American captain that was recently held by Somali pirates. Now, that news story captured the attention of our country. It certainly had my attention. You say, what happened? Captain Richard Phillips, an American, taken captive by Somali pirates. And you know how the story ended. Navy SEAL snipers rescued an American cargo ship captain unharmed and killed three Somali pirates in a daring operation in the Indian Ocean, ending a five-day standoff between the United States naval forces and a small band of pirates in a covered orange lifeboat off the Horn of Africa. It says that Captain Richard Phillips was in imminent danger of being killed by captors armed with pistols and AK-47s. Okay? He was under the authority of darkness, we could say. You say, what happened? Well, two of the captors had poked their heads out of a rear hatch of the lifeboat, exposing themselves to clear shots to the Navy snipers. And the third could be seen through a window, pointing an automatic rifle at the captain, who was tied up inside the 18-foot lifeboat. He was a captive. It took three remarkable shots, one each by snipers firing from a distance at dusk using night vision scopes, the official said. And then within minutes, rescuers slid down ropes from the Brain Bridge, climbed aboard the lifeboat, and found all three of the pirates dead. They then untied Captain Phillips, ending the attempt at sea that had riveted much of the world's attention. Captain Phillips, who was said to be resting comfortably, spoke to the officials, who quoted him as saying, quote, "The real heroes are the Navy, the SEALs, those who brought me home." And it goes on and talks about how thankful he was to these three Navy men. You say, why was he so thankful? Because he was rescued. Because he was set free. What would you think of a captain who was in that type of situation, bound, facing imminent danger? Three Navy SEALs pick off the three pirates. And then he said, thanks. You'd say, what do you mean, thanks? Certainly it would be something that you would want to be more thankful for. Guys, that's what God has done. He mercifully rescued us. Do we understand how great our salvation is? We were bound in sin. You say, and then I went looking. No! This captain did not get out of the boat and go swimming looking for the SEALs. The SEALs came to him and they destroyed the enemy and set him free. You say, Greg, it sounds like you're saying salvation is all of grace. Yeah! All of grace. All of God. And when we think about what a great God we serve, that He would graciously qualify us, but we're not qualified, and He would mercifully rescue us, what should it cause us to do? It ought to cause us to give thanks. But not only has He graciously qualified us and mercifully rescued us, Paul said there's a third thing that ought to encourage us to be a thankful people. And we see this, of course, in the text as well. In verse 13, right after it says He rescued us from the domain of darkness, it says He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You say, what's that word transferred all about? This was a word that was used of a king whose army would defeat another nation. And that king would walk over, as it were, to this other nation and take all of those people and say, I'm going to move you. And you're moved. You don't say to the king, you know, I kind of like it here, I'm going to stay. The king says, I'm moving you. And he would pick up all of these people and he would transfer them to a new geographic location. And he would say, this is home. That's the word that Paul uses to talk about the great salvation that we have. What did God do? God is a king. That's that word sovereignly. And what God did was He sovereignly transferred us. He comes to people like you, people like me, people that put faith in Christ, and He takes us, as it were, and He lifts us up, and He says, you're not living under the domain of Satan anymore in darkness. No. I am going to transfer you to a new location. And that's what it means. Which tells us that what? That we were slaves of sin. You say, how could God do this when we're enslaved? Well, let's look at the text and it gives us an answer. It says, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. How? Verse 14. In whom we have redemption. Now, in this context, in this time in history, redemption was a very common word. We're a little bit less familiar with it. But if we lived back then in the time of Paul writing this letter, we would know exactly what he's referring to. Slavery was very much a part of the Roman lifestyle. If you wanted to let a person go for whatever reason, you had to buy him. I couldn't like some guy say, you know, that's a slave. I don't think you should be a slave. You're set free. He's not my slave. I can't do that. So let's say I want to set a guy free from slavery. I have to find his owner. Then I have to say, how much would you like to sell me your slave? Then I have to pay that owner that much money. I would give the owner money so I could then purchase the slave and say, you, sir, are now a free man. That's the essence of this word redemption. It means to set free by the payment of a ransom. That's what Jesus Christ did. You see, we were slaves of sin. What happened? We were redeemed in Christ. Again, notice verse 14, in whom we have redemption. You say, what is the in whom? It's the doctrine of union with Christ. I know it's been a long time since we did the introductory comments on this wonderful text of Colossians, but one of the themes that goes throughout this letter is the doctrine of union with Christ. So we'll frequently read things like in Him or in whom or in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption. What does that mean? He paid the price to set me free. But He didn't pay money. You say, what did He pay? You know this. Peter writes it. 1 Peter 1, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You say, wait a second. How does Christ's blood redeem me? Well, Paul goes on and makes that point. The end of verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The reason I can be set free by payment of a ransom, that's redemption, is that Christ's blood provides the forgiveness of my sin. You say, what does forgiveness mean? It means to release. I am no longer held accountable for my sin. I will never face the consequences, divine consequences, of my sin. God will never judge me for my sin. You say, why? Because He judged Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of Calvary. That's the message of the gospel. That all of my sin placed on Christ, and then that blood that He shed ransoms me, and I'm free. But I'm more than free. I'm set free. And it's wonderful. And Paul says that ought to make you rejoice. Just a very simple illustration that really fails to do justice to this incredible text, but many of you, I'm guessing, have mortgages on your homes. Now, as some of you are a little bit older, and I trust you've been able to pay your homes off, and some of you are younger and maybe haven't done that yet, but those of you that had a home mortgage, or at least you could think of that, even if you don't have one currently, What would you do if, let's say, Monday, or I guess the mail may not run on Monday, Tuesday, you went to the little post office area, your box, were out at the street or what have you, and you had a little letter from your mortgage company, and you thought, boy, this is odd, you know, late notice? I thought I'd pay. Honey, didn't I pay that on time? Yes, dear. Okay. I wonder what this is. And you open up this envelope, and it says, Dear Mr. Whatever, we just wanted you to know that we have forgiven the rest of your mortgage. You have been released from this debt. Have a nice day. Sincerely, Mr. Bank President. Now, what would you do? Would you say, oh, that's really nice. Hey, honey, what's for dinner? Huh? Well, what was in the envelope? What envelope? Oh, yeah, I forgot. No. You would be thankful. My guess is some of you that are younger, right? You'd be immediately going like this, right? You'd be texting everyone. And some of you that are more my age would be sending emails. And some of you that were older would actually be doing something young people don't do anymore, which is dialing a phone, right? And calling people and saying, I got to tell you this good news. You would be thankful. And that's appropriate. Why? Because what a tremendous thing that in Christ we are redeemed and thus forgiven. Why? So that God could sovereignly transfer us from the domain of sin and allow us the joy of being saved from the power of sin progressively in this life, from the penalty of sin as soon as we put faith in Christ, and one day by His grace from the very presence of sin when we hit that stage we call glorification and will be like Him. In conclusion, every born-again child of God has every reason to continually and joyfully give thanks. And you say, Greg, all the time. You say, without exception, because of this incredible work that God has done in our lives. God has graciously qualified us. We're not qualified. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy. But He graciously qualified us. Secondly, God mercifully rescued us. We were like that captain, bound in sin, in imminent danger of eternal death. But He mercifully rescued us. And then thirdly, God sovereignly transferred us into His beloved kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's why Paul said, you guys, meaning the Colossian believers, ought to joyfully be giving thanks to the Father. And that's why we tonight, as Trinity Bible Church, should be doing the same thing, joyfully giving thanks to the Father.